I'm just going to read the scripture for this morning, which is in the Gospel of John. If you want to follow it in the Church Bible, it starts at page 1064. And it's the clearing of the temple. Jesus clears the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, but you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
We're looking at John's Gospel in our series at the moment, and we've got here to this particular passage in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. And normally we do have a handout available of the PowerPoint slides, but they will be made available through the Thursday email if you so wish to avail of them, okay? Now, I wonder, when you look at something like that, what city does that remind you of? New York? Kuala Lumpur, thank you. What about this one? The temple, Jerusalem. Today we're looking at Jesus in the temple. And as you know from verse 12, Jesus has taken a short break from the work with his family in Capernaum. A couple of weeks ago, Chris talked about Jesus performing his first sign, the water into wine. We know from the text it's Passover time. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the next stage of his ministry. It's April in Israel. And all the male Jews are making the journey up to Jerusalem for the Passover because it was the great festival centered on the temple. It was the day, the celebration of the great deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. And I've got 3 points under which I want to analyze this story to see what God is teaching us this morning. Number one, Jesus acts. Number two, Jews question. Number three, the disciples believe. What about Jesus acts, verses 13 to 16? I think before we look at what Jesus does, we need a moment of reflection here. What is the central element of this story? It is Jesus in the temple. Now, the temple has a long history behind it in the Bible. You see, if you go right back to the beginning of Genesis, what do you find? We find that God creates a garden in where he wants to live with his creation. Okay, he wants to live with Adam and Eve in full relationship. So when we look at the creation story, we find that along with many other stories of creation in the known world at that particular time in ancient history, that many people saw creation stories as stories about the God or the God building a temple. And so when they read the creation story in the Bible, the idea of God building a temple was very much in their thinking. You see, it was to be a place, the Garden of Eden, for God's own habitation, into which he would place his image, men and women, made in the image of God, before coming to live in it with them. And I think there are 3 important things that Genesis chapter 1 shows us about this particular background to the temple. Firstly, the 6-day sequence description was the way of describing the construction of a temple. Creation was designed for the living God to live in it. Secondly, there's a heaven and earth world with the image of God in it. Those are males and females, and they are responsible participants in this creation. And thirdly, heaven and earth are not separated by a great gulf or fused together, as if you were a pantheist, but they're not the same thing. Space is created between heaven and earth for God to walk in the garden, close and intimate with his creation. God is God, and humans are his creation. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 3, things went wrong. And because of this, God did not give up on his original idea of preparing a place to live with his people. What did he do? He designed firstly the tabernacle, and secondly, the temple. And both the tabernacle and the temple are filled with God's glory at the inauguration. These were important bits of real estate because they showed something of God wanting to live with his people. But what happens to the first temple built in Jerusalem by Solomon? I think we see it best in Jeremiah chapter 7. When Jeremiah says, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because in Jeremiah 7 and the surrounding chapters, Jeremiah is prophesying against the temple. He's prophesying against the central symbol of the religious system of the day. And he goes on in this next verse to be even more explicit about what he's saying. Jeremiah says that God has said, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. So here you have in Jeremiah a prophecy that God is going to destroy the temple. And John places this story right here at the beginning of his gospel because it's absolutely essential to understanding who Jesus is. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is one of the major transitions of the gospel. Not just of the gospel, but of the whole Bible. And I hope what I'm going to show you in the next few minutes will help you to understand that. You see, this first public action of Jesus' career is full of significance about who Jesus Christ is. Herod's temple, the second temple, was the central shrine of the Jewish religious establishment. It was the center not only of religious ceremony, but it was the center of political power. That happens a lot in these days. State and church very close together. It's always oppressive. And it was oppressive in the time of Jesus. In Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, we find this quote, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Here in Malachi, it is prophesied that the Lord will come to his temple. Now, this prophecy also predicts the arrival of John the Baptist, who's going to announce that Jesus Christ is going to come, or the Messiah is going to come. And when John came, he predicted that there would be a winnowing fork in the hand of the one that was to come. You can see that in the accounts of John of John the Baptist. So what we have here in this particular situation is Jesus' act as a provocative event and actually something for which he was accused at his trial that was used as a capital offense against the state and against the people. When the Jews demanded a sign from Jesus, this is what they got. And it is the last thing that they were expecting. Because this passage shows that God has come again, as prophesied in Jeremiah, to take down the next temple. And one thing that we see very clearly in John's gospel is that Jesus always does the work of the Father exactly. This is the Father's will that the temple is taken down. We also cannot forget what we already know from our studies in John's Gospel. That is, John chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is creator. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. We also know from John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know that that word, again, we've had it before, is tabernacled. So do you see the hints here? I mean, do you see the hints of what's being predicted about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know from John's Gospel that God speaks through Jesus Christ. So now we actually come to what Jesus did in the temple. Now, if you went into the temple in these particular times, what would you have needed? There's a couple of things you're going to have needed. Number one was money. Why would you have needed money? Well, you would have needed it to pay the temple tax. That money had to come in shekels, in Jewish money. So they would have needed a foreign exchange booth to change the Roman money into Jewish money, which was acceptable in the temple, okay? Secondly, they would have needed animals for sacrifice. Now, this animal would have been inspected by the priests on the way in. And both these systems of changing money and inspecting the priest, inspecting the animals by the priests, were marked with corruption. They charged high prices, and the racket was tolerated by the leaders behind the racket. So no wonder that even here Jesus is indignant. One of the things that we will see in John's Gospel is that if we actually want to love the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually have to know him as he actually is, not as we would like him to be. And here we see that Jesus uses physical force in verse 15. He uses a whip in order to get the animals moving. He displays what you might call righteous anger. And you think to yourself, well, how could the Lamb of God act like this? The answer is he can do it because he is distraught that the central symbol for the living God, who is meant to be living with his people, is totally corrupt. This is justifiable anger. Contrary to the political correctness of our age, Jesus is intolerant of all those things that would obscure his glory, his relationship with the Father, from being revealed to people. Jesus does not want any rivals to his glory. And anything or anyone who takes away the possibility of understanding who the living God really is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also some other things that we see here about what was going on in the temple, that things that Jesus would be protesting against. Firstly, he was protesting against their laziness. What did they set up? Well, inside the temple, they were managing what you might call convenient religion, i.e. convenient religion that operates to the best interests of those people running the system. Secondly, they were exploiting people. They had a monopoly. They were bleeding people of their money. The money changers had to go. And thirdly, and possibly worst of all, they were displaying an arrogant nationalism that was preventing the very people who were promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 from coming into the temple, because they had set up this whole system in the court of the Gentiles. What was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was that all nations on the earth will be blessed. What had they done? They had made the very place where people from the nations should be hearing about the living God a noisy, dirty, chaotic Middle Eastern bazaar. And finally, they had misappropriated the temple in using it for a wrong purpose. The purpose of the temple was to glorify God, not run a crooked business. And that is why Jesus acts. Secondly, the Jews' question. If you look in the text, they have two questions for Jesus. Firstly, when he does this, they want a miracle as proof of his authority in verse 18. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And all of the interaction here is to do with Jesus' authority. And Jesus' reply to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," in verse 19, is his reply. I think John is probably being slightly ironical here when he puts this particular story straight after the first sign that we saw a couple of weeks ago, because with the sign of the wedding at Cana, Jesus is already showing the kind of authority he has. But Jesus' answer, verse 19 here, is not focusing on the temple so much as on his resurrection body. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And there are three important assumptions that we need to see here behind what Jesus said. Firstly, Jesus is the Son of the Father. I've already mentioned that in John's Gospel. You can't put a cigarette paper between God's will and Jesus' will. You just cannot. So Jesus is the Son of the Father. He has the right to tell servants what to do. Secondly, he is the one coming after John the Baptist, prophesied in Malachi, who is the Messiah of Israel. We've already noted the prophecy in Malachi, where there will be a cleansing of the temple. You see, when Malachi says, the Lord will come to the temple, this is a prophecy of this particular incident. The Lord has come to the temple, but it's not in the way that anyone expected. It's completely different. And thirdly, of course, which is the main transition that I hope you will understand this morning, is that this great transition of the scripture that goes from creation to tabernacle to temple through a couple of versions of the temple all comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the temple. What about Jesus' answer? He says, rebuild it in 3 days to the Jews who are questioning him. 500 years have gone by since the exile and the rebuilding of the temple after the exile was a bit of an embarrassment. You can read about that in Haggai. And the question why this temple, which commenced its building in 19 BC, is the question that they're asking. Is this question the Lord's temple, or is this, as it was known, as Herod's temple? Is it merely a human temple ready to be destroyed? This one took 46 years to build. It employed 18,000 laborers. It was completed in four years before it was ransacked in AD 70. And Jesus said, destroy this temple. He knew it was going to be destroyed in AD 70. But he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. He is now the temple. It is going to be raised in 3 days. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final proof of who Jesus is. As I've said, the temple was somewhere for God to live. What was the thing in the Old Testament that the temple showed? It was meant to show the Shekinah glory of God. But the temple was obsolete the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died. Do you remember in the accounts of Jesus' death and crucifixion that the veil was ripped from top to bottom? And now there's a new way of entering into the presence of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who's at the center of history, at the center of the nation, not just the temple. A holy place has replaced by a holy person. And because of that, we do not have to visit any holy places as Christians at all. We do not have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to pray to Jerusalem as Daniel did. Because of what Jesus did, he is the new temple and he is with us all. Isn't it wonderful not to have to make pilgrimages? Not to have to do all these things that so many religions have to do. We're so free in Christian faith, it's unbelievable. We're free from so many things that hold people down, religious observance. I was reading a book by a guy who was traveling through South India recently. He was trying to be trendy and thought he'd be a Buddhist, but he was looking at all these Hindu kinds of ceremonies. And he said all the time, at the end of every single part of the ceremony, along came the priest with a cup out, just taking money from the people. Just a money-making racket. Wherever you look, wherever you have religious systems, you will quickly find that money is part of the deal. Religion and money have always gone together in history, and sometimes not in the best possible way. There's another thing that's going on here which is slightly larger, and that is the question about if Jesus is the if Jesus is the new temple, who is the new Israel? I mean, he's just destroyed the main center of Jewish worship. So who is the true Israel? And that was a question that not only Jesus was asking around the time of his ministry, but lots of other people, his contemporaries, were asking it. A group called the Essenes, they thought that the present Jerusalem hierarchy were the fourth beast of the book of Daniel. that those authorities had taken the role of Edom and Babylon, who were typical enemies of God. So, you know, there's a lot of dissent around. It's not just Jesus acting. There's lots of other people who've got similar kinds of ideas, but they're giving different answers. So that's the Essenes. You know, they thought that this particular, we know they're corrupt. You see, and what you have to see is that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came with a counterclaim. You see, both he and the city were making claims. What was the claim? They were that this is where God is restoring his people. And the temple was the central model of that. But as you've seen, it was very narrow. It was excluding the Gentiles. And Jesus takes the place of the temple. Jesus leaves after the Passover. He came as a prophet to the temple. The reference to his resurrection body in verse 21 continues what we've seen in this whole overview of the temple in the Bible. You see, not just that the temple is recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is recreated, the temple is recreated, the land is recreated. You take all of those simple sacrifices changed. Again, we don't have to do great religious systems of blood spurting out all over the place, of animals being dealt with. I mean, it's horrible and messy. Have you ever been to an abattoir? It's a mess. Stinks. We don't have to do any of that. Everything has been changed because of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And that is why, in a couple of weeks' time, when Rachie does John chapter 4, she'll be able to talk about new worship to the Samaritan woman. You can worship me in spirit and in truth. You haven't got to go to Mount Gerizim. I won't do her message for her. But that's why, because Jesus already got rid of the temple, so there's a new form of worship available. Finally, the disciples believe. Twice the disciples remember what Jesus has said when they see him doing things. Firstly, in verse 17, they remember Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. And they apply that to Jesus' work here in their thinking. Here is zeal for God's house, which burnt originally in the psalmist, now burning in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69, the writer is besieged by his enemies and pouring out his heart to God. He desperately wants to stay loyal to God, even when everything is against him. Here is a disciple who's put the first commandment first, loving God with every part of his being. And in this act, in the temple, which is applied from that particular verse in the Old Testament, Jesus shows his close relationship with the Father and that he is doing his work. Sometimes I don't think we're passionate enough about the gospel, are we? Here you see real passion. This is real passion. It's obliterating anything that can get through between the living God, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people. Anything that stands between people out there understanding the gospel is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus is passionate. No wonder he's angry. No wonder he has righteous indignation. It's not surprising. The second thing the disciples remember is that in verse 22, they remember after the resurrection what Jesus has said in this particular instance. And as you know, John's gospel is written to give examples and to help us to believe and to be used in ministering to other people so that they can believe the gospel. But throughout John's gospel, you also get reminders of some of the people who believed during John's gospel, and the disciples are like that because they remember that after the resurrection, they believe and they understand what Jesus was talking about. But there's one final thing, and I've got more or less to the end of this message, that I just want to emphasize right now, and that is, if you look at verse 23 and 24, or verse 24, no, verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Do you see that in verse 23? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. My point there is some do not believe, which seems to be a contradiction of what the Bible says. Because it says here, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And I'm saying, some do not believe. What am I talking about? We know that Jesus had instituted a new Passover, really, in his actions in the temple. We see that they're centered on himself. And now he continues his ministry, and some believe in his name. But it seems to be that they believe in his name because they see what he does. They see the signs and the wonders. They see the miracles, and they believe. Now, John 6 shows us that many people follow Jesus. And right at the end of that particular chapter, which is 66 verses long, only 11 people remain. Because they were looking for a miracle, but they didn't believe in Jesus really, because they didn't stay when things got tough. When Jesus started bringing in his teaching, then they were not so sufficient. And later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says to the crowd, or to the people who are opposing him, "I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" You see, faith based on miracles is precarious. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we have a huge lust in our community, Christian community, but also around us, is that we think that if we see, then we will believe. I think that this verse shows that that is not the case. The story of John's Gospel shows that that is not the case. You will believe by hearing God's word, not by seeing miracles. And what this also shows us, it says, people trust in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. You see, what that shows us is something here that is very critical in our Christian thinking. Our response is not enough. If our response is, okay, I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, I will accept Christ, that is the wrong response to have. The right response is, will Christ accept you? You see, you can believe in the miracles, but you may not be born again. You can assent intellectually to the truths of the gospel, but you may not be born again. And that is exactly why that this particular chapter where Jesus says he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew that all men are sinful, are full of varied motivation. Verse 25, he didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew not was in man. Jesus is absolutely ruthless here about what we are like. He's not pretending. I've heard people say that Jesus believed in original goodness. It's rubbish. They were theologians. It's rubbish. Look at this verse. He knows what's in man. He knows that even if there's miracles, we can't necessarily guarantee faith. And that is why, next week when you come along, John goes into the whole question of the new birth, because this story prepares the way for the Nicodemus story and the fact that you must be born again. So if you're thinking here, if some of you are non-Christians here thinking, I'm trying to work out what Jesus is saying to me, I'm trying to believe, etc., etc., stop doing that. Just start praying. Say, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me so I can be born again. Come to the front afterwards and pray with people. If you're not a believer this morning, come to the front and say, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. You won't get there by intellect. You won't get there by sign. You won't get by there your own effort. You get there by the mercy and grace of God. And that is why you need to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would help us as we go into communion now. And remember that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living temple, the place of worship, the one who deserves all our worship and praise, and we give you thanks. Amen.